Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, can we thank you for our time together? We thank you for the privilege that we have to come together to devote one day a week to the exaltation of your name, to the teaching, to the preaching of your word, to focusing without distraction upon you, the things of you, what you would have us to know, what you would have us to learn, what you would have us to apply, Father, to our life, not just merely to be hearers of the word who delude ourselves, but to be effectual doers. Father, we pray that you would bless this time, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified. Open our eyes, our hearts, to what you have to teach us from your word, for it is so rich, so rich. It is bottomless. And Father, we just pray that, again, that we would learn, that we would grow, that we would heed. And Father, that you would strengthen us and conform us more to the image of Christ. Draw us to repentance and to a greater devotion to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, in our study of Colossians, we've been in Colossians chapter 4, and we spent the past couple of weeks on the subject of prayer, where Paul says in chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. And we saw what devote yourself to prayer meant, that it's persistent, continuous, hard fought, wrestling with God. It's not just a little, now I lay me down to sleep. This is continuous, persistent, hard work to devote ourselves to prayer. And we saw also Paul called for intercessory prayer on his behalf for the proclamation of the gospel. Here he is sitting in prison, but yet he still prays that doors of opportunity would be open to him. He was in prison, but the word of God was not. It wasn't an excuse to keep from proclaiming the gospel. When I was studying and looking on the passage for this week, chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, the Lord just wouldn't let me let go of this topic of prayer. And so I just wanted to share with you just some more on this topic. Again, prayer is the life of the church. What breathing is to living, prayer is to the life of the church. If you quit breathing for only a few moments, you're going to die. Or if your breathing is damaged or impaired, you're going to be weak, sickly. Well, the same is true of individual Christians and the church as a whole, at large. If the condition of the church today is any indication of the prayer life of the church today, which I believe it is, most Christians are suffering from spiritual emphysema. Breathing is life. Prayer is life of the church. Most Christians are suffering from spiritual emphysema. They've inhaled so much of the toxic fumes of the culture that they just can't get a breath. Breathing becomes labored and difficult. They wheeze out a few prayers now and then, but they can never stand the strain and the struggle of persistent wrestling with God that Paul calls for. Jesus Christ can do His best work through a healthy body. And a healthy body has a large lung capacity. It breathes well. Faith that is characterized by persistent, strenuous, untiring prayer is what God calls for. It's what He calls for. Remember, He asked the question in the Gospel of Luke, the Son of Man find this kind of faith on the earth when He returns. This kind of persistent faith that calls upon Him. Jesus taught this. The apostles taught this. They understood this. They lived it. Paul commands it in virtually all his epistles that we engage in this type of persistent wrestling with God. I just want to give you one modern example of the results of persistent, fervent prayer to God. And that example is the Slavic Gospel Association. I don't know if many of you have heard of the Slavic Gospel Association, but in the early 1930s, Peter Dinenka, who was a Russian immigrant, along with a few Chicago businessmen, founded the Slavic Gospel Association in the back of a shoe store in Chicago. And throughout the entire Cold War era, Peter would travel the globe holding prayer meetings, sometimes all night prayer meetings, praying that a door for the gospel would be opened to behind the Iron Curtain. And he encouraged people to pray that the Lord would open the Soviet Union to the gospel, to the message of the gospel. His motto became, much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. If the church suffers from no power today, it's because it has no prayer. Or if it's little power, it's because it has no prayer. For decades, the Slavic Gospel Association covertly distributed millions of Bibles behind the Iron Curtain and Christian books. They established the first Russian training institutions to train Russian immigrants for the ministry in Toronto, Canada, and in Argentina, as well as other cities around the world. Well, Peter went to be with the Lord in 1987, 2 years before the Soviet Union collapsed. But in 1989, Peter's prayer of a lifetime was answered. The Iron Curtain came down and the doors were open for the proclamation of the gospel. Now tell me, how many people attribute the collapse of the Soviet Union to the policies of the Reagan administration? Virtually every history or account you read, every historian will attribute the collapse of the Soviet Union, the coming down of the Iron Curtain, the end of the Cold War, to the policies of the Reagan administration. Well, I know, and I think you know, that it was not the result of the policies of the Reagan administration. It was the result of the persistent prayers of people like Peter Dinenka and millions of others who prayed that the Iron Curtain would come down so that there would be an opportunity, an open door for the gospel. 300 million people now had the opportunity to hear the gospel proclaimed. Well, one of those people is Vladimir Tashatev. Vladimir now pastors a small church, about 61 people of a remote village in Siberia. I want to read you a portion of a letter from him to show you the fruit of one man's persistent prayer. Vladimir writes, "We have a couple in our church named Sergei and Svetlana. They're from the Khanty Nation, one of the indigenous groups that populate Siberia. Today, the Khanty are largely Orthodox, yet maintain some traditional beliefs such as reincarnation and shamanism. Sergei and Svetlana attended classes in preparation for their baptism. After they completed it, they insisted on being baptized immediately. I told them to wait until summer, which in some parts of Siberia can still be quite cold. Then I would be happy to baptize them. But they wanted to be baptized right away in the lake. Our church was very happy with their decision as well, so we began to look for a swimming pool to do it. However, the people who run the swimming pool refused to allow us to use it for a baptism. We had no other choice but to head to the lake. In addition to Sergei and Svetlana, there was a young man named Fanis from Bashkortostan who also wanted to be baptized right away. Fanis had already paid a heavy price for his new faith. His relatives have persecuted him harshly. They demanded that he reject Jesus Christ. After he believed in the Lord, Fanis' own brothers came to him and insisted again that he renounce his faith. They even beat him severely. But Fanis prayed and asked the Lord to forgive them because they did not know what they were doing. Fanis loves the Lord who spoke those same words from the cross. So I baptized Fanis along with Sergei and Svetlana. The Lord adds new saved people to His church and nothing can stop Him." Amen. All because people chose to pray for 40 years or more. Persistent prayer to open the doors. Prayer is the most powerful weapon the church possesses. It can bring down nations. It can open closed doors that have been barred, that have had an iron curtain built across them. Prayer outlives the lives of those who pray them. Many prayers have been answered long after people that prayed them died. When Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers, He quoted Isaiah 56:7. Do you remember what He quoted? My Father's house shall be called what? A house of prayer for all the people. In God's estimation, the strongest Christians are the ones who know how to knock and keep knocking. Keep knocking. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. Devote yourselves to prayer, Paul says. Lack of prayer is by far a greater threat to the health of the church today than liberal theology, than the seeker-sensitive movement, than the emergent church movement. It's a much greater threat than all of these combined. These have come about because the church has failed to pray for most part. They are symptoms of the problem. The great evil of our time is not liberalism. It's not socialism. It's not the decay of the culture or decay of the family. The great evil of our time is little prayer or no prayer. And of these two evils, probably the greatest is little prayer rather than no prayer. Jesus told the church in Laodicea, I would that you were hot or that you were cold, but because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Little prayer is lukewarm prayer. Little praying, it's just a make-believe. It's a make-believe praying to make us feel spiritual. It's a salve for our conscience. It's honoring God with our lips while our heart is tied to the culture. I think the superficial results of many ministries and the deadness of many churches is a result, direct result of a lack of prayer. Now, as vital as prayer is to the life of the church, Paul realized that there's one thing that could compromise the spread of the gospel, and that was the credibility of the witness. This is why Paul says, Colossians 4:5-6, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. What Paul is calling here for is a credible witness. Yes, lack of prayer will definitely impede the work of God, but lack of credibility and character on the part of the witness will also impede the gospel. Notice Paul here. He is telling the Christian, does your walk match your talk? Does your character lend credibility to your witness? Does it lend credibility to the witness of Jesus Christ? I've had people ask me about evangelizing in the workplace. How far can they go? And my response has always been, not if you can, but can you evangelize in the workplace? Does your life lend credibility to your witness? Does your work ethic, does your life, can you witness to your neighbors? Does your life lend that credibility to it? This was Paul's concern for the churches. It was Paul's concern that their life would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, notice, the walk comes before the talk. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Comes before, let your speech always be with grace. The walk has to come before the talk. The people of God have always been called to lead distinct, separate lifestyles from the culture and from the people around them. Abraham was called out from Ur of the Chaldees to come out from among that idolatrous nation. Children of Israel were told to be separate from the pagan nations around them. They were not to adopt the practices that would identify themselves, any type of practice. I mean, they were told, don't shave off your beards, don't shave off the corner of your beards. Why? Because that's what the pagan priests did. We don't want to confuse you with pagan things. Their dress was dictated so it wouldn't be confused with the pagan culture around them. Their diet was mandated so it wouldn't be confused with the other pagan cultures around them. There was to be a distinction. God even isolated Israel in Egypt through slavery for 400 years to protect them from the idolatrous influence of the Canaanite nations of the land that they were going to go back and possess. This has just been true throughout the Bible. It's a universal theme of the Bible. Jesus calls us to be salt and light in a perverse and crooked generation. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. He says the same thing in Philippians 1:27, that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says in Philippians 2:15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. He told them in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. It's a continuous theme through Scripture that the believer is to be distinct. And there are serious consequences for not obeying God's command to be distinct, to remain distinct. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? Nathan had to go and confront him. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. What God told David, it was because of your sin, you have given cause for the unbelievers to blaspheme God. Serious consequences. Israel's spiritual adultery. In Ezekiel 36, God marks out Israel's spiritual adultery as one of the primary reasons, or the reason, for other nations failing to come to the Lord. It decimated their ability to draw others to the Christ. Ezekiel 13:16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I pour out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. So they didn't just do it at home, they did it when they were away. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of His land. You know, these are God's chosen people? You got to be kidding. They've come out of His land. What's distinct about them? Well, despite what we've been told by the cultural elite for the past 20 years or so, character does matter. The character doesn't exist in a vacuum. Character is shaped by convictions. And it's impossible to be a person of character if you don't have convictions. The convictions drive the actions. Imagining that credibility can be separated from character is certainly foolish. Paul calls us to conduct ourselves with wisdom. So when Paul turns from his instructions on the prayer life of the Colossians, he focuses on their character. He focuses on their testimony. It's the Christian's character that gives credibility, that gives impetus, that gives oomph to what he says. The credible character is a byproduct of wise living. Without the credibility, there's no testimony, no witness. So Paul, when he commands, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, what's he talking about? How do we do this? What's included in this wise living? Well, there's two parts to the wisdom which Paul calls for here. The first part is the content of the wisdom. That is, it's the basic knowledge. It's the knowledge that's based on God, based in the knowledge of God that's revealed through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul talks about in chapter 2 of Colossians. When he says, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the content. It's the ability to be able to discern true from false. What matches up with God's Word? What is in contradiction to God's Word? So there's the content of wisdom. But then there's the practical application of the content. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Paul specifically mentions two areas here in which we're to exercise wisdom toward outsiders. Literally, the word conduct or conduct, literally, is the word walk. It's walk yourselves. Walk yourselves with wisdom. It's to be a habitual pattern of our life. So how do we walk in wisdom? What are the two areas Paul says we're to walk in wisdom? First is the use of our time. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now, every one of us has been given a fixed amount of time on this earth. All our days are numbered. In Psalm 139:16, David writes, "Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, in thy book they were all written. The days that were ordained for me, as yet there was not one of them." All our days are numbered. Every minute, every breath, every second is ordained. You can't add to them. You can't subtract from them. Now, all of us have been placed at this particular point in history for a reason. You aren't here by mistake. You aren't here by accident. It's not a fluke. God called Abraham at a specific point in history to accomplish or to give him the promises that he would work out in history through Abraham and his seed. Jesus was born at a specific time in history. Paul wrote in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time came," definite article, the time, a specific time, "when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son." I mean, this was the pivotal event that all history looked forward to. It's the pivotal event that all history looks back toward and that all the future looks back toward. God is working out His plan in history, and He puts us in history as part of the fulfilling of that plan. And His plan has a consummation. You see this in Luke. Just the fact that God considers time important. In Luke chapter 1, verse 20, the angel comes to Zacharias. And because Zacharias refused to believe or failed to believe the prophecy that they would receive a son, John the Baptist, the angel said, "Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." Time is important to God. He has a purpose for every second of our life. God's placed you here for a reason, and that reason is to glorify and honor Him. What's the question from the Westminster Catechism? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is what our God has put us here for. But how we do that, and to the extent that we do that, is going to depend largely on the way we use our time. In Psalm 90, Moses prayed, "So teach us to number our days that we may present to Thee a heart of wisdom." We're not going to be here forever. We have a limited amount of time. So when Paul says to make the most of the opportunity, literally, he's saying to buy up. He's using a term from the marketplace, as though a merchant was walking through the marketplace and sees a good deal and he snatches it up right away because he knows there's such value in it. Paul is saying, buy up the time. We're to snatch up every opportunity that comes our way to glorify God before watching, unbelieving, skeptical, cynical, world. This is what the church did. The early church did this. We see this in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we see the apostles were persecuted. They were commanded not to preach. They were beat. But when they released, verse 23, Acts chapter 4, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestined to occur. Didn't happen by accident. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And keep them from hurting us. And keep them from picking on us. And keep them from violating our Christian rights. Is that what they prayed? And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Thy bondservants may speak Thy word with all confidence. They took advantage of the opportunity. They didn't whimper. They didn't whine. Same thing in Acts chapter 8. In 8, 1 through 4. What happened? Stephen's just been stoned. There's been a huge persecution against the church. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And what did they do? They went out, and what did they do? They hunkered down, built a little Christian bunker where nobody else could come in. What did they do? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. They seized the opportunity that had been given them. They've been given the opportunity to disperse the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, not just be confined to Jerusalem. Now, unfortunately, there's really little difference in the way most Christians use their time today versus unbelievers. Many today are foolish instead of wise in the use of their time. Now, how can Christians be foolish with their time? Well, let me just give you a few ways. Christians are foolish with their time. They pursue material wealth. Remember the parable Jesus told in Luke 12, the parable of the rich farmer? He just kept amassing more and more and more, building bigger and bigger barns. And what happened? You foolish man, who is going to enjoy it now when God calls you, when you die? Pursuing wealth will confuse your testimony to the point that nobody will even listen to you. They're not going to believe what you say. Christians can be foolish with their time by worrying about the future. Why worry about the future when you're paying interest on tomorrow's troubles? It affects your testimony. Worry is a sin. Unbelievers worry about the future. They're out there worrying about what's happening to my 401k, what's happening to my pension plan, what's happening. We don't worry about the future because we know who's in charge of the future. God is. Look at the lilies of the field. Look, the birds are there. They don't toil. They don't spin. But God takes care of them. How much more important are you than the birds or the lilies? God knows you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Not studying God's Word is a foolish use of time. Just, you go to witness to somebody, somebody asks you a question, you don't have an answer because you don't know the answer because you don't read and study God's Word. They just conclude, well, this must not be too important to you. You don't even have answer to a simple question. You Christians can be foolish with your time by living the Christian life legalistically. Paul told the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, or are you now being perfected by the flesh? So trying to live life legalistically is a foolish use of time. These are just a few of the ways that so many Christians foolish will use their time instead of wisely. Well, now a parallel passage. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. In a parallel passage, Paul gives us the reason why we're to take advantage of every opportunity. Why we're to snatch up every opportunity to advance the kingdom of God. Look at Ephesians 5:16. We'll turn, go with 15 first. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. Why are the days evil? Well, it's because they're controlled by the God of this world. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He says the same thing in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The days are evil because they're controlled by the God of this world. The God of this world will do anything to prevent you from using the time that God has given you to declare God's plan and purpose. He'll want you to squander the opportunity that He gives you. So, don't let things like fear of man, fear of ridicule, fear of rejection keep you from using every opportunity that God gives you to glorify Him, to promote His kingdom, to advance His kingdom, to tell the gospel. To fail to do so is to harm God's kingdom and to harm those who are part of God's kingdom. It gives aid and comfort to the enemy, which in a time of warfare is high treason. Paul's enemies thought that being in prison would silence the gospel. It didn't. It didn't. Paul just asked for more opportunity while he was there to promote the gospel. His imprisonment, according to Philippians, his imprisonment even served to advance the gospel. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. How did it become known to the whole Praetorian Guard? Because they kept bringing Roman soldiers and chaining them to Paul in his imprisonment. He kept evangelizing them, to where even members of Caesar's household came to Christ. There's unrelenting warfare between God, the God of heaven, the God of heaven and earth, and the God of this age. The warfare hasn't stopped. No truce has been made. We can have no neutrality on our part. If you're not for God's kingdom, if you're not working for His kingdom, you're against them. You can have no private truce with the enemy. There's no such thing as nominal Christianity. That is a fallacy. Do you see the trials in your life as opportunities to be snatched up for the glory of God, the advancement of His kingdom? People are watching you. People are watching me. They're watching how we respond to the trials in our life. They're watching to see if there's a difference in us, if there's a distinction. They watch your walk before they listen to your talk. It's the old cliche. You know, the old cliche, your life speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, we're all guilty of squandering opportunities. That's not the question. The question for us now is, do we understand how serious it is to waste the opportunities that God does give us? We've squandered them in the past. Let's not squander them in the future. Do you understand that you might not have tomorrow to redeem the opportunities that have been squandered today? If you're not living for God, You're living for the enemy. You're living for the devil. You're either using your time for God's kingdom or for Satan's kingdom. There is no middle ground. No middle ground. You're either fulfilling Christ's purposes or Satan's purpose. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So you're either a gatherer or you're a scatterer. There's no middle ground. You either gather or you scatter. So what about you, unbeliever, that may be sitting here today? There may be unbelievers in this crowd. In our church, we don't know. Are you going to squander the opportunity that God is giving you right now to respond to the gospel and not spend eternity in hell? Are you going to squander that? Or are you going to make wise use of the time and seize the opportunity and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Repent of your sin. Turn to Him in saving faith. What about you, young man, young woman? Are you going to squander the opportunities that God gives you in school, that God gives you with your friends? What about you, husband? Are you going to squander the opportunities you have at work and your family? What about you, wife? Are you going to squander the opportunities that you have on a daily basis with those around you? So as Christians, we're commanded not to let the God of this world bully us, intimidate us into squandering the opportunities that God has given us to advance His kingdom, to bring glory to Him. Life is short. Opportunities are fleeting. And we need to seize them when they come. Jesus can return at any time. The night is coming when no man can work. How will you give an account to God of your time? If mankind will give an account for every careless word that they utter, or that we utter, as Matthew 12:36 tells us, surely we're going to have to give an account of every second that we spend of our life. How we used it for God. Did you bury it in the ground, or did you invest it for the glory of God? In Romans 13:11-14, Paul stresses the necessity of snatching every opportunity up for the glory of God. On Romans 13:11-14, I say then, they did not stumble to us to... I'm sorry, wrong chapter. Romans 13:11-14. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So we have to redeem the time. Every moment, every opportunity that God gives us cannot be squandered. So not only are we to walk wisely in the use of our time, but we're to walk wisely in the use of our tongue. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. The way we speak, our conversation should lend credibility to our lives and distinguish our speech from the rest of the people around us. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Our language, the way we speak, should distinguish us as distinct, as separate. Making knowledge acceptable doesn't mean that we water down the truth of God's Word to make it more palatable to an unbelieving generation. But it means that we expose the fallacy, we expose the irrationality, the illogic of the arguments that is thrown up against the gospel of Christ. We bring down fortresses that are raised up against the truth of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It's not watering it down. So Paul gives us three attributes here that should characterize our speech. First, it should be gracious. Let your speech always be with grace. It should be helpful, that is seasoned with salt, and it should be particular, so you may know how she to respond to each person. So it's to be gracious, our speech is to be helpful, and is to be particular. We need to make gracious speech a habit, no matter what our circumstances are, whether it's in persecution, whether it's hardship, whether it's bad circumstances, whether it's with your wife, husband, children, co-workers, believers, unbelievers. Our speech needs to be gracious. James wrote, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Well, none of us are perfect, so we all have room for improvement when it comes to our tongue. But there's no place in the Christian life for speech that characterizes the unbelieving mouth. Right? Ephesians 5:4, "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not fitting." Profanity today seems to just be a part of most people's normal, everyday vocabulary, even many people who profess to be Christians. And it's even becoming a part of many sermons in the church, especially within the emergent church movement. People like Mark Driscoll and people who follow him put profanity, sprinkle their sermons with profanity. And it's a way to attract the culture. Hey, we're just speaking the language of the culture so we can attract the culture. This is a corrupting influence on a congregation in a church, not a sanctifying influence. There's no way your witness can be credible if your mouth is corrupt. No way. To speak with grace means to say things that are spiritual, that are thoughtful, that are purposeful, that are kind, encouraging, gentle, loving, and truthful. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome," and the word there literally means rotten, like for fruit. "Let no rotten," no rotten apples, no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, "but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." So our speech needs to be gracious. It not only needs to be gracious, but it needs to be helpful. This is what it means to be seasoned with salt. Our speech is to have an effect on those who are around us. Salt was seasoning. It added flavor. It adds savor to what you say. But salt is also a preservative. Sometimes salt can burn when it's put into an eye or when it's rubbed into a wound. Sometimes salt hurts and stings. Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." And Proverbs 17:10, "A rebuke goes deeper into a wise man than 100 blows into a fool." Salt can hurt sometimes. It can burn. It can sting. But it's also supposed to be preservative. It should influence the conversation around us. It should keep it from becoming corrupt, filthy, immoral, crude. We need to lift conversation out of the gutter. We can't lift the conversation out of the gutter if we're getting in the sewer with the people that are speaking it. We can't accommodate that type of language in our own life. So it needs to be helpful. And lastly, our speech needs to be particular. Particular. It has to be individualistic, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. There's no cookie-cutter approach on how we respond to people. Questions are different. People come from different backgrounds. They have different questions. Sometimes the questions are genuine and they really want to know information. Sometimes the questions are just trying to pick a fight and we have to know how to answer those. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according as he deserves. So they need to be individualistic. We need to know how to say the right thing at the right time. The Apostle Peter put it this way, "Always being ready to make a defense," that is an apologia. That's the Greek word, an apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics from. "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Always ready to give a defense. for whatever situation we're in. The ungodly person says, like Psalm 12:4, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? This is what the ungodly people say. As Christians, we need to echo the prayer of David in Psalm 141, 3 through 4. Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. This is what needs to be our prayer. Now this just takes us right back to where we started, doesn't it? Prayer. The only way to accomplish what Paul is called for here is by a consistent, persistent prayer life. We can't do it on our own. It doesn't come from self-improvement seminars. Richard Pratt, in his book on apologetics, wrote, "It is only as our lives are full of prayer that we shall see the development of a biblical apologetic in our life. This is especially true in the actual practice of defending the faith. Too often, Christians study apologetics and gain confidence in themselves. This self-confidence exhibits itself in that they approach the non-Christian without the slightest acknowledgement of their need for God's help in the situation. It is seldom that such Christians see much fruit from their labor. They may confound the unbeliever, but they will not convert him by their own power. We must be consistent in prayer before we approach the unbeliever and after we have spoken with them, that we may be confident in Christ alone." Wisdom in the use of our time, wisdom in the use of our tongue, is only obtained through persistent prayer. Only through persistent prayer. Any other means is only an attempt at self-improvement. Any other means will only fail. Our character will lack the credibility that we need to make the gospel effective and to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. We need to speak with our lives and not just with our words. And that's what Paul is calling for. To redeem the time, buy up the time, snatch every opportunity for His kingdom. Use it for God, not for the enemy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, I preach this to myself. We've all guilty of squandering, of taking the time, the talent that You've given us and burying it in the ground. Not using it, Father, wasting so much. Father, we pray that You would break us from that, that we would snatch every opportunity for You. Father, that we would not be considered a wicked, lazy servant, but a wise servant, one who takes what You have entrusted to us, and that is our time, the most precious commodity we have, and use that, Father, for Your kingdom, for Your glory. And Lord, that we know that we cannot do this unless we spend a significant amount of that time in prayer, drawing on You for the strength, for the resource, for the ability, for the answers, that You would grant us the answer we need when we are confronted with skeptics or scoffers or genuine people who genuine questions, who genuinely want to know. Father, we know that we can do none of this on our own. It is too great, it is too large, it is too high a calling. Father, we ask Your strength, Your wisdom, Your discernment, that You would guide us and grow us. Father, that You would give us opportunities. You forgive us, Father, the opportunities we squandered. Do not hold that against us. And grant us opportunities this week in which we can honor and glorify You, that our life can honor You and be a credible witness to You. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.